My dear fellow welfarers, in a nutshell, if it were possible to do that, reconciliation is a miracle, a thing that only God can perform, a thing that only God can accomplish, a thing to be wondered at, to be accepted with gratitude and not with doubt. Reconciliation is a miracle. It's not salvation. Rather, is it a process of exodus from one state to another, from death to life? I like to think of the contrast or the complementary work of Moses and Joshua, that Moses, in taking the people out of Egypt, was reconciling a people unto God. And that Joshua, Jesus, the Saviour, was the one who accomplished the salvation by placing them finally in that land through a series of trials and tribulations whereby the faithful endured unto the end. The end was the salvation of their souls. Or on the other hand, I like to link the three great works that are in Christ. Propitiation. What a difficult name it is. I wasn't brought up in the truth, dear fellow welfarers, as the saying goes. And when Christadelphians used to talk to me about propitiation, I couldn't even say it. But gradually, these things start to mean something when we pray about them and let the mind of Christ dwell in us as far as we are able through receiving his word. Propitiation, rather an acceptable sacrifice. Think of it as that. And so we have propitiation, we have salvation at the end, and in between is that reconciliation, that work of change. So an acceptable sacrifice was made in the Garden of Eden. Reconciliation was continued by continual sacrifice to God, recognizing what true sacrifice means. And finally, the salvation which alone is of God. A process of change. In fact, that's what the word reconciliation means ultimately. A thorough change. Where all the genes and chromosomes we've heard of, even they are changed. From this vile body unto that glorious body. But did you notice that the reconciliation that was spoken of in verse 10 of Romans chapter 5 said this: if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, by the death of his Son we were reconciled. It was a death that was necessary in order that reconciliation could have its perfect work. We've heard a lot of the scope of sin. We read constantly in this chapter 5, us and we, says Paul to the Romans. Obviously thinking of those brethren and sisters that were before him as he read, or as the letter was read to them. We, in the greater sense, of course, as we've seen in Romans chapter 3 and throughout the epistle and elsewhere in Scripture, we is the world that was in the loins of Adam. You and I were in the loins of Adam. The 4,000 million people that are on the face of the earth at this time, and all those millions all the way back, innumerable, were in the loins of Adam. Truly, in a nutshell, we might say. The nutshell being Adam. None doeth good. Jew or Gentile, none doeth good. And this is why we start to understand more and can accept more readily, perhaps, the words of John chapter 3, where God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And God was not willing that any should perish. Not one. we sometimes think, well, surely he couldn't have had that person in mind. He's just not worthy of salvation. Not one of us is worthy of salvation, my dear young people. Not one of us, unless God works in us. And God didn't look down and adopt us because we were good. He placed the seed of reconciliation and salvation in our hearts through this word, that we might receive the adoption by that seed working in us. There was none good. It all started, as we know, in the garden. Greater beauty and colour than we have seen this morning as we have wandered around the lakeside and the paths of Swanwick. But then the first notorious act of scrumping took place. And the farmer saw him. And I just dropped on a verse the other day, strangely enough, that seems to put it in a nutshell. Proverbs chapter 20. Let me read it. Don't bother to look it up. It's very short. The bread of deceit is sweet to a man. The food of falsehood is sweet to a man. But afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Did the fruit lose its taste as the teeth of Adam and Eve sank into it? Were their taste buds overwhelmed by the nauseating flavour of that first fruit, of that tree? Did the colours fade? It's strange how you sit down and you expect to listen to, say, 40 minutes of an address, and you think, yes, I must remember it all. But I don't find it works like that. I find that it's an odd phrase, not even a verse, two or three words sometimes. And this morning I found it the same in listening to Michael Brown. He gave me a thought that I think is helpful. The eyes of Saul and Elymas were closed, that they might see life. But what do we read of Adam when he ate of the fruit with his wife? Their eyes were opened, that they should see death, that they should see evil, that they should experience the goodness and the severity of God. The strict justice of God is the meaning for evil and severity in this sense. Their eyes were open that they should see evil. What a strange contrast. Their breathing perhaps would become difficult. The colours would fade and lose their hues. They would certainly be straightened. A word used of Jesus. How am I straightened till I accomplish that which I've been sent forth to do? How am I hampered or restricted is the word. Adam and Eve were hampered and restricted then indeed by their disobedience. Truly they had to find their livelihood by the sweat of their brow thereafter, and we the same. And the wife of Adam had to bring forth children with much groaning and travail. They knew good and evil. And we can imagine, or I can imagine at least, that Eve would look around and, clutching not at the last straw, but at the first straw, well, don't stand there, Adam, do something about it. And they did, they sowed fig leaves. And the Lord looked through them, they were transparent to him. He didn't see those fig leaves. And we remember that in Genesis 3, the Lord made unto Adam coats of skins. What a simple statement. It embraces the whole of reconciliation. A coat of skins. When the world was without strength, we have read in Romans 5, when we were without strength, says Paul, but then at that moment in time, when the world was without strength, a lamb died. A single, perfect lamb died. That God might reconcile men unto himself, not the other way round. It isn't that sort of reconciliation we speak so glibly of in the world, where one politician is reconciled to another by sort of forgetting their differences. We've heard so much about the fact that God doesn't forget those differences, but he seeks to put them right. He seeks to put them right, sir. The Creator seeks to save that which is lost. Not to condemn, but to heal and to renew. I think also of Isaiah and his 63rd chapter. Although vengeance was in my heart, says the Lord God of Israel, I could see that there was none other to help, and his vengeance is cool as he looks upon man and woman trying to reason amongst themselves, why has this change taken place? Why do I feel like I am now? This ache in the heart, as Terry reminded us of earlier. Although vengeance was in my heart, there is none other to help. And therefore, my own righteous arm I sent forth to help my stricken creature. And the angelic farmer reasoned, having caught them taking the fruit. Come here, Adam. Come here, Eve, and watch whilst I perform a miracle. Take off those fig leaves. They are no better to you than those whitewashed sepulchres that will arise in the earth at some future date. They hide only dead men's bones. Take them off and accept these skins. I have provided a young male without blemish. You slay him. I have provided him. You do your part. And you see in that slaying of blood where you should be, where I should be, and clothe you with that skin and constantly take it on you day by day, and to remind you as you feel its texture of the price that was paid. One sinless lamb of the first year without blemish save the world from utter extinction. But although he clothed them, the Lord God drove them from the orchard. They had to learn obedience by the things that they suffered. They were reconciled, dear fellow welfarers, but they were not saved. Access to the tree of life was still future. They had, in case of Adam, 930 years to repent, and who's to say that Adam won't be in the kingdom? We have a twelfth of that. Less than that if we take off the first 20 years, perhaps, of our life, first 30, first 60, like the record that Harry mentioned, the nearer it gets to the centre, the more conscious we are of how we can't do things for ourselves. God, as it were, then, in reconciling the world unto himself in those early days, put the brakes on death. Dying, thou shalt die. Not immediately, because if we died as we committed a sin, however small, we should die there and then. But God has, by his grace, permitted us sufficient time to repent, to return, to look back and go back towards him. The judgment was delayed, or else extinction would have been the immediate reaction. It was a holding operation that God set forth. And from this time, Romans chapter 8, verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity. Subject to vanity, I understand to mean, was subjected to frustration, a restriction, being hampered, not fulfilled, subject to vanity, emptiness, ultimately. Not willingly, Adam didn't take this state of affairs upon himself willingly, but it was subjected to him by reason of him, by God, who hath subjected the same in hope. If haply they might seek after him, in the hope they should find him, for he is not far from any one of us. I like to think of this, I find it helpful to think of a gardener taking a tray of bulbs and putting them in the dark place, the hyacinth in a dark place. And also, if you don't think it's too strange a simile, I like to think of the ordinary gardener who has his rhubarb and he puts a bucket over it. He puts it in darkness in order that it may seek after the light that it knows is there. Instinctively knows there is something better than this bucket, this darkness which I'm surrounded. I must find it. And strangely enough, we mustn't go into it in great detail, but rhubarb it comes from a word, barbarian. So you can think about that for a moment. From a barbarian, you get a tonic giving fruit and something that brings cleanliness. God was encouraging that dormant life that was there in those who would seek after him. The first act of reconciliation of that single lamb was slain was swift, not a drawn out death. But now we are expected, by letting the mind of Christ dwell in us richly, to perform the slower miracle, day by day. It was not possible for animal sacrifices to make the perfect at-one-ment, the perfect propitiation, the acceptable sacrifice. It was not possible, dear fellow welfarers, God says so. Animals, for instance, don't truly represent man. They don't sin in the sense that we know sin by disobedience to a commandment of God. They don't willingly die. They don't crucify themselves. They don't go to heaven to mediate for others. They don't even rise from the dead. Therefore, they were incomplete sacrifices. The serpent's lie poisoned mankind. Not the animals, not initially the animals, nor the trees, nor the rivers or seas. It was mankind it poisoned. And so the antidote is through man. Romans chapter 5 makes this clear. In such a simple verse, we skid past it, as it were, and then sort of hastily retrace our tracks and try and understand it a little more. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. But also it was not possible for God to accept, if you don't mind the crudity of the word, 1.5 hundred weights of human flesh and 10 pints of blood to be paid off and to look the other way. That wasn't the sacrifice that Christ made on that cross when he hung his body there. That's a perversion of truth, in whatever form Christendom likes to clothe it. After all, it was God who gave the lamb in the first place in Eden. It was God who gave Jesus at the second Exodus, the greater Exodus. I don't want your sacrifices, multitudinously as they are. Give me a heart, says God, and I'll work with it. And the word that has come to our forefront of our minds now is obedience. Obedience. Let me just paraphrase one or two words of Hebrew, so complementary to the book of Romans. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered and was made perfect through suffering. In due time, we notice the words in Romans chapter 5 verse 6, or at the end of the age, at that end of time when it was appropriate for Christ to come, not before, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By killing his body, he destroyed that which had the power of death. That is, the devil. By his obedience, he became the author, the source of salvation to them that obey him, and appeal for strength through him. But let's return to Romans 5 verse 10. If when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, how much more, my dear welfarers, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be kept safe and sound. When I first came into the truth, as we say, I asked the question, what am I saved from? And that was the question that no other denomination, I won't even say Christadelphian denomination, no other professing Christian could tell me what I was truly being saved from that would agree with what the word was saying to me. And it took months and months and months before a Christadelphian in a very matter of fact said it's from death. Utter extinction. And I thanked him for the knowledge. But we are kept safe. We are saved, safe and sound, kept in that state, reconciled daily by his death. Saved also, as we find in Romans chapter 5, from wrath. Saved from that crisis. Do you remember the words in John chapter 5 and verse 24? Verily, verily, a very sobering statement we've been reminded. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Shall not come unto that great crisis. That's the word there for condemnation in the original Greek, so I understand. Shall not come unto that great crisis where the Lord says, depart from me. And we won't go into what we think judgment, the judgment seat of Christ will be like, only to say that it will be rewards for good or evil. And we're also told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look it up sometimes and dwell upon it every night for a week. Just read that verse. Verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And that carries with it a wealth and depth of confidence that it's hard to explain. If we judge ourselves by the Word and the Word made flesh, we shall have no fear of judgment if we do it daily and deliberately. Look also at verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live, and we that were dead hear now the voice of God and live. Saved much more by his life. What is that life? Those that I talked to when I was preparing to put on the name of Christ gave me the impression that every morning they flung wide the window and they took a great breath and they thought, I'm all right for today, I have the Spirit of God. That's the impression I was given by those who said, you can pluck knowledge out of the air. Yes, we do think that this has something good about it, but it's not all the truth. You see, there's something extra to this. Well, we can only tell in the day that Christ returns whether we've missed anything greater than this. But this is the window we should open daily and take great draughts of this as far as we can, and we shall live. This is life eternal, says Jesus, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The words that I speak unto you, they are life. Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We receive the word of God not as given us by men or the thoughts of men, but from God. And what is the result of that? It's only just making this one word, if I'm referring to that verse, that worketh effectually. It has the power to change your very thinking if we believe it. If we believe it. And strong meat, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 5, verse 14. It is this strong meat that exercises our senses to discern good and evil, and finally to choose between good and evil. All things are become new. Our taste will be refreshed, our sight will be quickened, and our hearing unlimited when we take of this life and become new. But there's always the but. Do you know that in Scripture, have you realised, I'm sure you have, all the little qualifications, the if and the but and the, you know, sort of all qualifications, the little words that seem the most difficult to accept. And here's a but. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And verse 10, always bearing about in the body, bearing about, makes me think of the bearing of the cross, a weight. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And why was that? We read on. In order that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And I don't believe that unless we crucify ourselves adequately, we shall know the life that is in Christ. It is not possible, unless this man, this outer man, is crucified, to know the true life that is in Christ. If we die with him now, we shall live. The words of Luke chapter 9 also. Let him that would follow me take up his cross daily. Let him deny himself and follow me. And the test, you know, my dear welfarers, is not very dramatic. It's in 1 John 3:14. Let me just quote it to you. We are passed from death unto life. We are passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Because, if we like to put it another way, we prefer to be with the brethren and sisters rather than the world. That's where it starts, by accompanying even one, not necessarily a multitude of 300, but even one, we prefer to be in his or her company because they are Christ's, and we are passed from death unto life because of that, if we continue. If any man lack wisdom, let us pray. If we don't understand these things, let go to the Lord in the simplest possible terms and ask him, Lord, I don't understand this. And very quickly, to conclude, Think of yourselves sitting there as two persons. The persons that have been referred to in Romans chapter 7. The man that would seek after God, but finds that in his members there are things happening that he can't explain. And when you look at it more carefully in Romans chapter 7, you find that there is that law that is in the members and the law that is in the mind. Well, the law of the members says, I want that, I must have it. It's thoughtless, just refers to members, as though it's a spontaneous reaction. But the mind of Christ needs development. And finally, also in that chapter, we read Paul saying in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18 that shout that rends the air, but how to perform that which is good, I know not. And we ask the question now as we prepare for the breaking of bread, how do we perform that good thing? You remember the words of Romans chapter 4, speaking of Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. The scriptures which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Philippians chapter 1, he that has begun a good work in us, dear welfarers, will perform it, will accomplish it by the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told, encouraged by Paul, to rejoice also in this hope of glory. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, we read the words of Moses and his song of triumph as he led them in the first Exodus. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy, O Lord, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. In Colossians chapter 1, to conclude with the thinking of Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, and we, that were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, with the following exhortation: If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to all the world that was in the loins of Adam by the time Jesus returned. And what is that? Verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is manifest to his saints. A mystery has been revealed. There are no mysteries to those in Christ, I would venture to say. We might not know who finally is going to be in the kingdom by name, brother X, Y, or Z, but we know the character that they are made of. There is no mystery to those in Christ. And what is that mystery? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we must not let unsaid the last two verses of Jude. Now unto him
that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.